Every day, you and I make exchanges in our lives for something. Value judgments. Think of it this way. You wake up in the morning, and every morning you receive a coin to spend. Now, it may be the last coin that we will ever receive. Maybe we'll die that day, but usually most of us have coins enough to last 70, 80, 90, 100 years. But some get far less, and a few may get more. So you can take each day's coins and exchange it for something. Maybe a day at work or school, shopping, church, leisure, or whatever. But once spent, you can never get the coins back to spend them differently. And so it is with the Christian life. The art of living wisely is really a matter of spending your coins on the things that really matter in the light of eternity and not wasting them on the here and now. Living wisely is difficult because of our sin nature, and that often the choice is not usually between the bad and the good, but the good and the best. So this morning, if you are visiting here, don't think that you are behind us in the progress of where we are in the Bible, because this is a sermon out of the book of Haggai. If you turn to the book of Haggai, and happiness is sitting next to somebody who knows where the book of Haggai is. You go to the white page between the Old and the New Testament, and you go left. You go back, and you will see Malachi. You'll see Zechariah, and the third book in is the book of Haggai. And I was told last week, you do the proper way to say it is Haggai. So this book is a book that I probably have never heard a sermon out of. Within the walls of this church. I don't know if I have. Many of you probably have never heard a sermon on it or read it, perhaps. And so I think it's a fresh way for us to look at a subject that is very contemporary for us in the day and age in which we live. It cuts right to the heart of the issue, where we live our days here and now. But to help us, I need to give you a little historical background. I need to do this. We cannot jump into chapter 1, verse 1 and understand it as well as we could if I gave you a little history, a little background. So you've all heard of King David, and he was raising the funds for the building of the first temple. I think most of us might know that. His son Solomon was in charge of building that temple. And that temple was magnificent and sat on the Temple Mount for hundreds of years. But to cut to the chase, in 586 BC, it was destroyed by the Babylonians. The city of Jerusalem was burnt to the ground, and the Jewish people were exiled from their land. Most of them actually died in a foreign land. So you might have a little history there now of what we're talking about as we approach this book of Haggai. But then, that's not the end of the story. 536 BC, about 50 years later, a remnant of 50,000 people. So think of it, the average pro football stadium seats probably about 50,000 people. So about a 50,000 group of people, Jewish people, returned from Babylon to Judah under the decree of Cyrus of Persia. Okay? Now think about this. He was not a believer. He was not a man of the faith, but he let the people go back to their land to rebuild. So they quickly rebuilt the altar and began to offer sacrifices. Okay, it sounds good so far. 2 years after returning, they had laid the foundation to rebuild the temple. The Samaritan neighbors around them had offered to join in the work, but the Jews refused the offer. The Samaritans, in turn, threatened the workers and sent men to Persia to lobby against the Jews. And that brought the work to a halt. So God's people, like you and I would be, were fearful and discouraged. Here we are, back in our homeland. We want to build this temple. We know we should, but there's opposition. So they put away the tools, they put away the trowels, and it lay dormant for about 14 to 16 years. It sat in rubble. And in that 14 to 16 year period, think about this. The people, they got caught up in the routine of life, farming and building houses, raising families and that sort of thing. They got used to life without a temple. And even their leaders, Zerubbabel the governor and Joshua the high priest, had gotten used to things the way they were. And it was into this setting that God sent Haggai to proclaim this message to the returned remnant, if you will. Now, these were the chosen people of God. I don't know if you remember in Deuteronomy chapter 7, it gives us the background of why God chose the Jews. And there is no logical reason from a man's perspective. He chose the Jews. You know why? It's really tough to grasp this. Because he felt like it. Not because they were special. Not because they were more in number. Not because of anything that man could see. But God wanted to show his glory through these people for his own reasons and for his glory in the end. So these people were used to living in an environment of worship. This was normal. This was normal. The history of the Jewish people, there was always worship, whether it was under the tabernacle or the temple. In these places, this is where God chose people to offer sacrifices, to pray. It was a place of consecration of things and people, and a place for God's people to be united as a group of people with their worship. So in the first chapter in the book of Haggai, the real issue we have in front of us were these people had accepted a new sense of normalcy, normal life apart from the worship of God. One in which they squeeze God really out of their thinking and had settled for a lifestyle of spiritual mediocrity. Now they gave lip service to the priority of God, but in fact lived really with a whole host of other priorities in their life. So they needed help. And when we have these situations in Scripture, we see that God, the amazing God that we serve, always sends a messenger at the right time to break onto the scene and to bring a rebuke to his people. And so he did with the prophet Haggai. Now, this is called a minor prophet. And you know the theological reason for that? It's called a minor prophet because it's a small book. That's the only reason it's called a minor prophet. It's not less important than Isaiah or Jeremiah. But it was a short message, and as we'll see a little later on, the end is pretty good, and so pay attention to that. But just like Queen Esther was used in God's sovereign plan to rescue her people, so it is with the prophet Haggai, who we know so little about. He was God's mailman, if you will, for such a time as this. He brings the news they need to hear. Oh, and by the way, we do as well. So it's a lesson for all of us. So I've divided chapter 1 up into 5 main points that we want to look at this morning. Verses 1 and 2, if you're taking notes, the cause of their problem. Verses 3 and 4, their priorities questioned. Verses 5 and 6, the chastening revealed. Verses 7 and 8, the command to a renewed focus. And then we jump down to 12 to 15, the cherished result. So the cause of their problem, their priorities questioned, the chastening revealed, the command to a renewed focus, and lastly, number 5, the cherished result. So if you will, please follow along as I read chapter 1 of the book of Haggai. It's 15 verses. It says, in the second year of Darius the king, on the first day of the sixth month, the word of the Lord came by the prophet Haggai to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, the governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, this people says, the time has not come, even the time for the house of the Lord to be rebuilt. Then the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet, saying, verse 4, is it time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses while this house lies desolate? Now, therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, you consider your ways. You have sown much, but harvest little. You eat, but there's not enough to be satisfied. You drink, but there's not enough to become drunk. You put on clothing, but no one is warm enough. And he who earns wages to put into a purse with holes. Thus says the Lord of hosts, you consider your ways. Go up to the mountains, bring wood, and rebuild the temple, that I may be pleased with it and be glorified, says the Lord. You look for much, but behold, it comes to little. When you bring it home, I blow it away. Why, declares the Lord of hosts? Because of my house which lies desolate, while each of you runs to his own house. Therefore, because of you, the sky has withheld its dew, and the earth has withheld its produce. And I called for a drought on the land, on the mountains, on the grain, on the new wine, on the oil, on what the ground produces, on men, on cattle, and on all the labor of your hands. Then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, with all the remnant of the people, obeyed the voice of the Lord their God, and the words of Haggai the prophet, as the Lord their God had sent him. And the people showed reverence for the Lord. Then Haggai, the messenger of the Lord, spoke by the commission of the Lord to the people, saying, I am with you, declares the Lord. So the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, the governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and the spirit of all the remnant of the people, and they came and worked on the house of the Lord of hosts, their God, on the 24th day of the sixth month, in the second year of Darius the king. So look with me as we go back to verses 1 and 2. The emphasis here, and I underlined in my notes, is the time has not yet come to rebuild the house of the Lord. This is what the Lord Almighty says. These people say the time has not yet come to rebuild the Lord's house. The root cause of their problem. Now, why would somebody say this? Why would you or I or these people say the time has not yet come to rebuild the temple of the Lord, the house of the Lord? They couldn't plead ignorance. The people of God knew that God wanted a temple built. And they're saying, in essence, there's something more important, God. Simply put, a spiritual lethargy and amnesia, misguided priorities, had set in. And I say those two things specifically because, first, lethargy, because their lives weren't filled with the fear of God, resulting in a worshipful attitude and a heart of service. And I say amnesia because they've forgotten what had gotten them into this mess in the first place. In 2 Chronicles 36, the implication is strong that the Lord had put them into the Babylonian captivity for 7 years because they had neglected the keeping of the Sabbath for 490 years in their history. Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown, the commentators of the New World, the Bible, make that remark, and I think it's a valid one. And I think this is a valid point, and I want us to pay attention to this. They weren't interested in rebuilding the temple for public worship. Why? Because their private worship was lacking. They weren't interested in public worship because their hearts weren't right. When our heart is cold or lukewarm, we say, it's not yet time for me to obey you. Without reservation, there'll always be a host of reasons, we think valid reasons, why now's not the time to do it. And we convince ourselves that's right. Why do we do this? Well, the truth is that we love the sinful condition that we're in, and we convince ourselves that we know what's best for us and that God doesn't. Sin is pleasurable for a season. None of us would argue against that. St. Augustine said this in a prayer before he became a Christian, and I think it's very revealing. Give me chastity, but not yet. I think that cuts right to the heart of the issue, doesn't it? Now, we would never deny that obedience to God is a good thing. None of us would say here this morning that obedience to God is bad. We shouldn't bother our lives doing that. We shouldn't waste our time doing that. None of us would say that. We would never say that our possessions are more important than God's possessions. But the fruit of our lives reveals the true attitude of our hearts. And Prophet Haggai is exposing the root cause of their problem, spiritual lethargy and their personal worship, and they don't even see it. We love to linger in our sin, don't we? They did, and we do too, just a little bit longer. And so we put up our hand and say, you know what, Lord, I'll get to you a little later. Just hang on. Hang on until this is the right time, and then I'll do it. St. Augustine continued his prayer, give me chastity, but not yet, for I was afraid lest you would hear me too soon. Isn't that true? Isn't that where we are sometimes? Are you afraid of taking God too seriously because you know what this will mean? Have you been there? I know I haven't. We don't mind God doing something, even something big, maybe down the road, but our heart is saying not too soon, which is really saying never. Paul Tripp wrote a book recently, and he said this about disobedience, about the root cause of disobedience. The seedbed for a life of disobedience is awe. When awe of something other than God replaces the awe for God, then disobedience will replace obedience. I think that's a great point. When we don't have an awe for God, then what's stopping us from disobeying? So the real question for us is, what's preventing us from having a heart of true worship right now? So the root cause of their not rebuilding the temple was a misplacing of priorities. They lacked personal, private worship of God. Okay, point number two, if you will, verses 3 and 4, their priorities questioned. Read with me verses 3 and 4 again. Then the word of the Lord came through the prophet Haggai. And he says, is it a time for you yourselves to be living in your paneled houses while this house remains a ruin? Now, when you say paneled houses and we read that, my mind went right back immediately to the 1970s when they used that wood paneling. He's not talking about that. That was nasty, and we all agree with that. But what he's talking about is, these were luxurious homes for them. The word in the Hebrew is sepan, paneled. It can mean simply houses with roofs or wood paneling or plaster that covered the walls and possibly the ceilings. In other words, they weren't living in tents. They were establishing their roots. They were settling down. They were getting ready for the long haul in their comfort. So here's what happened. King Cyrus had provided the Jews with money to buy hardwood lumber to rebuild the temple. And it appears that the Restoration Jews had used this superior wood to build their own homes rather than to rebuild the temple. So think about it. Here is a foreign ruler, King Cyrus, paying for the lumber, the best lumber, the cedars of Lebanon, and the people used it for themselves. This speaks to their conscience. It reminds me of Malachi's question in the book of Malachi, shall a man rob God? So apparently it didn't bother them that much that they were robbing God. And also, think about this. Now, can you imagine what the nations all around Israel would have thought when they saw what was going on? They knew. They weren't dumb. They knew that God's people were to have a temple there to worship at. And here they are. They're building their own luxurious homes instead. Did they see a reverence for God and God's people? I don't think so. And I want to throw in a footnote here. This is not, and I repeat this, and I want to make it perfectly clear, this is not an indictment on the wealthy. If it was, it would contradict Scripture. The Bible clearly teaches that it's God who gives wealth. And I just want to read a couple of passages as a footnote here. Ecclesiastes 5:19, it says, as for every man to whom God has given riches and wealth, and we're all there, he has also empowered him to eat from them and to receive his reward and rejoice in his labor. This is the gift of God. And then back in Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 18, but you shall remember the Lord your God, for it is he who is giving you power to make wealth. So wealth is not sin. Some of the most godly people you'll see in Scripture were wealthy. The question is, do the goods, the wealth, who owns who? Is it the wealth that owns us and dictates how we live our lives? Or or do we have control over that situation? So God is saying now is not the time for you to be doing this. It's merely an issue of them choosing this time to be doing this. This is a charge against people for living in comfort and at ease at the expense of God's deserved and proper worship. That's what we're talking about here in verses 3 and 4. And then I put it in shoe leather language or sandal language in the Old Testament economy. I'm sure when they were in Babylon, and put yourself in their shoes or sandals if you would. I'm sure when they were in Babylon in captivity, they probably said, oh, how we long to be back in the land and worship God as the law teaches. Oh, how we miss that so much. Remember the good old days? But now, being back in their homeland, things have changed. Once they got a taste of freedom and a sense of prosperity, things suddenly changed. The point here is, have we taken the time to consider what God says is a priority and then act accordingly, or just focused on our creature comforts? Is our love for God only in the abstract or also in the concrete? So we've looked at the cause of their problem and then the questioning of their priorities. Let's look at verses 5 and 6 as we look at the chastening revealed. The chastening revealed, 5 and 6. Follow along. Now, therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. You have sown much, but harvest little. You eat, but there is not enough to be satisfied. You drink, but there is not enough to become drunk. And put on clothing, but no one is warm enough. And he who earns wages to put into a purse with holes. Is this just merely a situation of bad luck? Nothing's going right despite their efforts? No. Here the prophet Haggai is calling his own people, God's people, to consider their ways. The word means to evaluate, to look at their life and examine what's going on. He says this in a few other places here. He says it in a different way, if you will, in 2:15 and 2:18. If you just look across the page. But now, do consider from this day onward, okay? It's another flavor in verse in chapter 2. Do consider from this day onward, before one stone is placed on another in the temple of the Lord. In verse 18, do consider this from this day forward or onward from the 24th day of the month, ninth month, from the day when the temple of the Lord was founded. He says, consider. But those aren't rebukes there. He's calling them back in chapter 2 to just to look back and to realize some truth. But this is a rebuke here in 5 and 6. And what we see here, especially in verse 6, is they just couldn't find satisfaction in anything they did. There was a void there. God reveals that he was the one that caused them to lack finding satisfaction in whatever they did. Look ahead at verses 9 to 11, and we read it a minute ago, but I think it's important for us to look at that. 9 to 11, you look for much, but behold, it comes to little. When you bring it home, I blow it away. This is what God says. Why, declares the Lord of hosts, because of my house which lies desolate, while each of you runs to your own house. And then he says, well, verse 10, hey, because of you, the sky has withheld its dew, and the earth has withheld its produce. And I called, this is God calling for a drought on the land, on the mountains, on the grain, on the new wine, on the oil, on what the ground produces, on men, on cattle, and all the labor of your hands. So he's saying, listen, you think you're just running into bad luck, it's a bad situation, but God's saying, no, I am doing this. Pay attention. Hebrews chapter 12 is a key New Testament equivalent, if you will, to this passage. He says, whom the Lord loves, he chastens. They should have found comfort in this, that they were being chastened by a loving God. So God looks down and says, are you serious? Do you really think that these temporary joys will bring you ultimate fulfillment that only I can give? Read your Bible is in essence what he's saying. You should know better than that. Now, yes, they had been away for 70 years. In fact, most of these people he's talking to were born in Babylon. But still, there was a heritage, there was a knowledge that they should have had, and they put it on the shelf. Now, Jonathan Edwards says this, and I think it's worth reading for our edification. It says, God is the highest good of the reasonable creature. The enjoyment of him is our proper and is the only happiness with which our souls can be satisfied. To go to heaven fully to enjoy God is so infinitely better than the most pleasant accommodations here, better than fathers and mothers, husbands, wives, or children, or the company of any or all our earthly friends. These are but shadows, but the enjoyment of God is the substance. These are but scattered beams, but God is the sun. These are but streams, but God is the fountain. These are but drops, but God is the ocean. So do you know what he's saying here? He's saying, why are we toying around with the physical, temporary joys and pleasures that we really think will bring us satisfaction when they're not going to bring us satisfaction ultimately? And then they would have known Deuteronomy in chapter 28, where it's clear in that passage, says, obedience leads to blessing under the law. There is a direct correlation between obedience and blessing. They knew that. It was nothing new for them to hear that now from Haggai. Sin blinds us. It really does. Sometimes we think sin is impersonal. John MacArthur put it this way, and I think it's worth reading. Sin isn't just a violation of a law. It's a betrayal of a relationship. Isn't that a great quote there? Sin is not just a violation of the law. It's a betrayal of a relationship. Remember in Psalm 51, David and his confession there. It's a great chapter on confession and repentance. He had sinned against Bathsheba. He had sinned against her husband. He had sinned against so many people. But what does he say in chapter 51 of Psalm? He says, against you and you only have I sinned and done this evil. He doesn't say, I've sinned against Bathsheba and her husband and this baby or whatever. He says, no, Lord, you're the one I've sinned against and against you alone. Listen, they may have strayed from their God, but he had not given up or forsaken them. And we have to remember that. Isn't it amazing that God could have chosen to wipe them off the face of the earth? He could have given them the plagues. He could have done a host of things for chastening purposes. But by his grace, he was simply showing them that life without him in the center will never satisfy. It never will. And I think it's a lesson for us. Now remember this, that God will sovereignly do whatever is needed to bring us back if we are truly his, including chastening us. So we see chastening revealed in verses 5 and 6. Now, verses 7 and 8, the command to a renewed focus. So he chastens them, and then he says, listen, this is what you should be focused on. Verses 7 and 8. Thus says the Lord of hosts, he says, consider your ways, evaluate your ways. Go up to the mountains and bring wood and rebuild the temple that I may be pleased with it and be glorified, says the Lord. Now, again, this is a gracious call by God to his people. He says, evaluate yourselves. Look what you're doing. He says, get to the business at hand. He returns their focus to his pleasure, and that's the most important thing, and so it is with us. His pleasure and his glory is the focus. Let's think about it this way, and let's not overcomplicate what they were or we have been called to. It's sinful decisions and choices that complicate our lives. I say this all the time. It's going to be in my tombstone someday. It's not complicated. It really isn't. Sinful choices mess up our lives. Sinful choices complicate our lives and make things hard. And I truly believe that. Look at the passage again. It's pretty simple. All right, the command in verses 7 and 8. The command, there's only one command. Go up, bring wood, rebuild the temple. What part don't you understand? Right? And there's nothing in the Hebrew that makes this more complicated. That's what it says. Then the promise result. I will be pleased and glorified. What's so hard to understand? He would have not been pleased and glorified had they disobeyed. Doing anything else is called idolatry. Anything we do other than simply obeying him at his word is idolatry. And we know this quote, but I'll say it again. John Calvin said, man's nature, so to speak, is a perpetual factory of idols. We are an idol factory, folks. We love to think that we know what's best and we're going to do it our way and be ultimately happy. So what is the implication for us? Well, first of all, he's not going to go and ask us to go up to the mountains and get wood. Okay, that's not for us. Okay, so how do we please and glorify God? Again, it's not complicated. Obedience. Simple obedience. Now, I'll make it easy for you. Go to BibleGateway.com and type in two words, please God. And you'll have a lot to work on for the next few weeks or months or years. You'll have no shortage of ideas as to what Scripture says about how to please God. Just keep his word. It's not complicated. So, we leave verses 7 and 8. We see the command to a renewed focus. These people needed that command. And then finally, in verses 12 to 15, we see the shocking result, or the formal title is the cherished result. Now, this is not something you see in Scripture a lot, but you will see it here this morning. They actually listened. They obeyed. Shocking. Look with me at verses 12 to 15 and notice the key phrases I'm going to focus on. Okay, verse 12 to start. Then Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and the whole remnant of the people, are you ready? Obeyed the voice of the Lord their God. Wow. And the message of the prophet Haggai, because the Lord their God had sent them, and the people feared the Lord. Verse 13, then Haggai, the Lord's messenger, gave this message of the Lord to the people. I am with you, declares the Lord. So the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, the governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and the spirit of the whole remnant of the people. They came and, you ready, began to work on the house of the Lord Almighty, their God, on the 24th day of the sixth month. Listen, see, people are always faced with a question when confronted with the truth. When we or they were confronted with God's word, you have a choice. It's not complicated again. You can either believe it or you can reject it. You see, fear, reverence, obedience, and his presence always go hand in hand. In Hebrews 13, verse 5, it says, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Matthew 28:20 is a great commission. He says, go preach the gospel. But then he says at the end, he says, I am with you. And then read with me chapter 2 right here in the book of Haggai, 4 and 5. He says the same thing. But now he says, take courage, Zerubbabel, declares the Lord. Take courage also, Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and all you people of the land. You take courage, declares the Lord, and work, for I am with you, says the Lord of hosts. So he says, I am with you. In verse 5, as for the promise which I made you when you came out of Egypt, my spirit is abiding in your midst. Do not fear. Hey, I'm with you. Don't fear. All is going to be well. When you see who God is as revealed in Scripture in all his attributes, our response must only be one, and that is, we have gratitude for who he is and what he's done. This was Haggai's message, and shockingly, they listened and obeyed. So 2,500 years later, now this was written, by the way, this first message in chapter 1 was written on August 29th, 520 B.C. So 2,500 years ago. So what does this obedience look like? Simply put, service. When you obey the truth of the Word of God, you serve. We actually saw that in the new members class this morning, Acts chapter 2. They believed and they gave of their possessions to help the other believers. Their obedience wasn't abstract or in words alone. It was specific. They began to work on the temple. And by the way, I don't want to read this and neglect the truth that it's the Lord behind this. He does this. It says in verse 14, he says, the Lord stirred up their spirit. He was the one at work behind the scenes. Let's never forget that ultimately this is his work. He will accomplish his perfect will. So as we conclude, or the beginning of the conclusion, I should say, So a teacher pulls out a large, wide-mouthed jar and filled it with fist-sized rocks. When he couldn't put any more in, he asked the class, "So is the jar full?" The class responded, "Yes." He said, "Really?" Then he pulled out a bucket of gravel and poured it in, shaking it down through the cracks. Then he asked, "Is the jar full?" The students were now onto him, and they said, "No." "Well, good," he replied. He dumped in a bucket of sand. Once more he asked, "Is the jar full?" "No," they shouted. And again he said, "Good." He poured in a pitcher of water until the jar was full to the brim. Then he asked, "So what's the point of this illustration?" One student ventured, "No matter how full your schedule, if you try really hard, you can always fit in more." He says, "No." The speaker replied, "This is not the point. The point is, if you don't put the big rocks in first, you'll never get them in at all." I think it's a clear point we're making here. God is so easily squeezed out of our lives. We are sinful creatures. I'm right there with you. So what's the message for us? This should be really a call to real, painful self-examination. What are you and I setting as true or real priorities in our life? Notice, it's not what we say are our priorities. What he's saying is, seek first the kingdom of heaven, and all these things will be added to you. You've heard that before. In fact, Scott read it this morning. What are all these things he's talking about? Seek ye first the kingdom of heaven, and all these things will be added to you. Well, see, the things are what the Jews were focused on: clothing and eating and drinking and shelter, things like that. Well, God says, focus on me, make me a priority, and I will meet your needs. And the attitude behind it really is seen in 1 Peter 3:15. He says, but sanctify the Lord Christ in your hearts. Sanctify, set apart, put him on the throne of your heart. Set him apart. Let me put it this way, and this could be very practical and painful for all of us, but I think it's healthy for us to do this. What if I were to ask your friends, neighbors, relatives, coworkers, what does so-and-so sitting here, you, really exhibit in their life is a priority to them? What would they say? What would they say if they looked at me and you asked them, so what does Randy really live and exhibit by the way he lives his life is a priority to him? Would you want to hear that answer, or would you shy away? It's really the truth. Now, what they say is not important. It really isn't. It's an indication, but it's not the ultimate word of importance. A word of importance, the thought that really matters, is from the heart of God. What does he see when we say our priorities are to serve, to worship God, to love him, but then we live in a totally different way? And by the way, when we raise kids and we live in that environment, we are hypocrites. It's no wonder why our kids are growing up the way they are. And I'm guilty too. So our devotion to God shouldn't be mere lip service like it was with them. Think back, on the contrary, to when you were courting, dating, or engaged, or whatever. It was evident that you loved your mate, right? Nobody had to pry it out of you. It was obvious to all. The way you acted, the way you behaved, proved that you loved your mate. So it should be with our love for our Savior, right? I mean, it shouldn't be, we're not in the Secret Service, folks. So I need to ask you this question. What does this devotion really, really look like? And I just wrote down a few basic things that a normal Christian, and again, we're looking at normal Christian living. What was normal for the Jews wasn't healthy, wasn't good, but what is good for us? Normal Christian stuff. Reading his word. Basic. Sharing the good news with others. Normal. Basic. Using spiritual gifts. That's normal. Making disciples. Normal. Not forsaking the fellowship of God's people. Folks, these things are normal. This is not the super saint category we're talking about here. This is just normal Christian living. Love demands that these things should be our priority, the new normal, if you will. Let me ask you this. and examine your true heart of hearts here. Are you saying to God, it's not yet time? Well, as we go into the celebration of the Lord's table, let's remember that Jesus is the temple which was raised in 3 days. He came to do the will of his Father in perfect obedience. Let's not put off our true worship of him. Now is the time. I pray you'll be edified by this. Let's go to word. Let's have a word of prayer as we close. Dear Father, we come to you challenged this morning by your words through the prophet Haggai. We know that our priorities are not always right. We know that we live lives that are set apart from you because we love our sinfulness. We love our comforts. We love knowing what's in store when really you are the sovereign. You are in control. Help us to yield our hearts to you, knowing that you truly want what is best for us. Especially when we think of the future and judgment, we long to get rewards. We long to, Lord, make that day a beautiful day when we hear your words. Well done, good and faithful servant. So that is our aim. Lord, convince us of these things by your Spirit. Convict us. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.